This morning we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 15 through 18. Let's begin. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for those who are watching online and for those if you're visiting with us this morning, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. And this morning, we'll actually be picking up on verse 13 of John chapter 3. Last week, we met Nicodemus. We saw that he came to meet with Jesus and he approached him by night. And we saw the heart that he had when he approached Jesus. Unlike a lot of the other Pharisees that came, most of them were antagonistic and trying to find fault and an issue. But Nicodemus came with an inquisitive and a humble heart. And Jesus began to lay out the foundation of the gospel, which is grounded in faith, not in the self-righteous law. Nicodemus had trouble understanding this concept because all he knew from childhood on was the law. He was taught the law. He understood the law. The law was translated to him, and he then, in turn, taught the law. And Jesus explained to him about a spiritual rebirth that cannot come from the flesh or from any desire within a man or any man's ability to make it happen. And Jesus did spend a lot of time with Nicodemus, and we saw last week that I believe he saw Nicodemus' heart. I believe he knew that Nicodemus had a heart for him. And as others as well, Jesus always spends time with those who are there to seek him, who are there to understand him, who are there to desire him and come with the humble heart. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus that while he knew the law, he only had a part of the story. And as we concluded last week, we saw that Jesus was just about to reveal to Nicodemus all that we're hearing his teaching. What I mean is that he was teaching Nicodemus and all the others who were actually listening to his teaching at the time, the rest of the story, which is the faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the law. It's not about abiding by the law. But the only way that the spiritual rebirth can take place is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in chapter 1, we saw the big reveal, we called it, from John the Baptist when he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God. And here, Jesus reveals the plan of salvation, building upon what he's already been teaching to Nicodemus earlier. We pick up in verse 13. Our title this week is The Heart of the Gospel, The Heart of God. And Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll open our ears this morning to hear all that you have for us, and give us understanding and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 13 through 21. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of Son, begotten of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Jesus, in verse 13, says that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And here Jesus is revealing the plan of salvation, and he starts here with the truth of where he came from. And I think it's important for us to understand that even as we share the gospel, sometimes we need to get the whole picture, not just, yeah, you need Jesus. That's true. That's the bottom line is you need Jesus. But in order for them to know Jesus and accept Jesus, they need to know the fullness of who Jesus is. Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher or a prophet. Jesus was the Son of God. And we've studied all the way through the gospel and even going back to chapter 1, knowing that he was with God in the beginning, and also that he created all things, and by him and through him all things were created. I think that in explaining the gospel, that going back to this point is very important, because we're laying the foundation of understanding that God sent his only Son, who was God himself, to come as man. And people need to understand that and receive that and wrap their minds around it and their hearts around it. Jesus came down from heaven to be as a man and to dwell among men. Now, John told this back in chapter 1. Again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But I want to notice here how it's worded here in verse 1. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the crowd at that time. Nicodemus actually was still there. He was listening, and others were there as well. And he's speaking of coming from heaven and being in heaven, but he's speaking in the present tense. If you notice how he said, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, he wasn't in heaven at the time, was he? He was there with Nicodemus. Well, this again gives us another clear picture that being God, and understanding that he was God and man, he was still with God as well. It's hard to understand, but God is eternal. There's no break in time because God is not bound by time. We as men are bound by time, but God is not. So he was speaking in the present tense. In other words, he was in heaven. He's now here with the disciples, but he also speaks of the one who is in heaven. It says five times. This is something that I really found interesting. Jesus said five times in the book of Revelation, him who is, who was, and is to come. The fullness of Jesus Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come. And it's important, and we're going to come back to that and look at that a little bit later on, but I do want to give you these notes. Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 11:17 and Revelation 16:5. In each one of those passages, those words are used. Him who is, who was, and is to come. And I think that's a very good thing that we need to wrap our minds around, that he is not like we are in this finite thing. He's infinite. He's beyond anything we can see or touch or feel in regards to being endless and being consistent and constant. And he's never changing. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But right now, we'll move on to verses 14 and 15. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Many times, if not most all the time, as we study through the New Testament, we see that it's in direct correlation with the Old Testament. And recently, I've had more than one person bring up to me and come up in conversation how really the Old Testament and the New Testament really aren't separated. They're different sections, but it's all part of the same continuous story. We use the terms Old Testament and New Testament because of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But in truth, it's all a flowing story. The beginning, the first part of this story foretells Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, if you will, it foretells of the coming of Jesus. And then the latter part of the story reveals Jesus as he comes to fulfill everything that was spoken of him previously. As we studied the Passover and how it was a foreshadow of Jesus' coming as a sacrificial lamb, we see here that the snake lifted up on the pole, which saved the people from the fiery serpents, is a foreshadow of how Jesus will be lifted up to save mankind. In Numbers 21:4 through 9, it tells us the story of the snakes and the pole. And you can see the attitude of the Israelites' heart at this time. At verse 4, it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the wall, on the way. The soul of the people, the way it's worded there, it's a very deep meaning. In other words, down to the core of their being, they were becoming very discouraged on this journey. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. God provided everything they needed, but they weren't content. So, verse 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So putting this into perspective, the people of Israel were complaining, they were grumbling, and they were murmuring against the Lord. Now, before we come down too hard on them, we know that sometimes we find ourselves in that same place. I wasn't really thinking about this part of the journey, Lord. When I said yes to you, Lord, I thought it was all going to be good stuff, and you're going to bless me, bless me, bless me. And there's a lot of people that want to teach you that. That's all you want to get. And once you accept Jesus, it's all the blessings, and you know, you can have whatever you want. If you don't have it, your faith isn't strong enough. And you have all these teachings out there, but biblically speaking, what we have to understand is that God takes us through difficult passages, ways in our life, so that when we do find ourselves in that place, we learn to turn to him, to trust him. But a lot of the fleshly reaction is exactly as the Israelites were, which is, I don't like this. This ain't what I put in for. I want something better than this. So they were walking in their flesh, not in the spirit. They weren't being content with what God had given them. And on top of that, they weren't content having the living God with them and going before them. This was what's, I know I can't put myself into that position, but a lot of times you do say, wow, if we had that pillar, you know, of fire in the cloud and all the things that were going on, and we had God speaking at the mountain, and we had all this with us, would we not be content? Obviously not. The flesh of man is not content with the ways of God. He wants what he wants for himself. That's why the flesh has to die. If the flesh does not die, it maintains what it wants and continues to strive to get it. And in the midst of that, what happens is the complaining and the grumbling and the constant bickering between brothers and sisters in the Lord and between us and the Lord, because we're not getting what we want. And because of their rebellion, God brought these fiery serpents upon them. So we know that there's a comparison here, and we're going to see that in John 12, 31-33. He said, now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler would be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this he was saying, signifying what death he would die. So Jesus already knew what he was there to do. He was living out the call that God the Father had appointed him for, and said, now you're going to do this. So he knew all along where he was going. He was headed to the cross. From the time he was born and he understood anything within the human part of his mind, he knew where he was going. He knew where he had to go. And when his ministry began, that's all he was focused on. I'm going to accomplish what God the Father set for me to do. And all through his ministry, he said over and over, I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. That's all he was here for. He wasn't going to do anything else outside of the Father's will. So here we move to verses 16 through 18. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what God has done for us in verses 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be condemned or to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, I want to interject something here regarding that. It says that he sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He didn't send Jesus to bring condemnation. The condemnation was already in place because of the fall of man. So he sent Jesus into the world not to condemn, but that through him, the condemnation that was already in place, you can now be free from it. So that was interesting when you read it that way, because a lot of people say, well, God sent Jesus to condemn the world, but that's not the reason he sent Jesus. The world was condemned already. He sent Jesus to redeem the world back to himself. Now, at this point, Jesus has been laying the foundation of the gospel, and as he begins his conversation with Nicodemus, beginning with "you must be born again," showing that the rebirth starts with faith and not the law. That was the beginning of this teaching that he's doing here. And now he teaches about the Son of Man coming down from heaven and dwells with man, and how he proclaims that the Son of God was given for the salvation of the world. All of this is the teaching now that he's leading up from the very beginning of the gospel here. And this is the heart of the gospel. It's straight from the heart of God. And this was God's plan all along. It's only by believing in him can you be saved. And what a proclamation that is. One man, Jesus, is the only one that can make that proclamation. There's no wiggle room. It is what it is. Believe and be saved, or don't believe and be condemned. And that's just a lot of people who hear this, they just can't wrap their hearts and minds around it, because they're saying, well, God's not that mean. What about all the Muslims? What about all the Hindus? What about all these other people? Well, what about them? They were in condemnation and are in condemnation just as we are in condemnation until we see or accept Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And that statement alone that Jesus is making is enough to put all the rest of the religions to rest regarding the fact that they can't lead you to heaven. It's only through Jesus. It's as plain as it gets. But Jesus makes it even clearer later when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other doors. There's no other way to come. And recapping something that we studied earlier in chapter 1, Jesus made these very clear statements about himself. He said, "I am the bread of life," in John 6:35. He said, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10:11-18. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11:25. In John 15:1, "I am the true vine." In John 10:9, "I am the door." And we had studied this before, but it's very important that we look at this, because Jesus is very clear, and there is nobody who reads this that can either, they can't wiggle out of it. They can't say, well, he didn't really mean that. Well, what he meant to say was, that's how Satan comes in. That's exactly what he did in the garden. He came to Eve. Well, God didn't really say. What he meant was, and this is exactly what's happening here. People who read this, and even people who read other passages that are very, very specific regarding certain things of who we are and how we're to live, they'll look at those and say, well, that's not what he means by that. Well, I'm sorry that you can't read what's written on the page without trying to rewrite it and mean something different, but you can go to the Greek, you can go to the Hebrew, you can go whatever it's written, you can study it, and this is what it says. He is the only way. So, what does that mean then? That means that others are wrong. And they can say that they accept Jesus as being a good prophet, and some of them do. Even the Muslims, I believe in the Quran, have the actual aspect that Jesus was a prophet. So you have these people that acknowledge Jesus, but what they're saying here, and they don't even realize they're saying it because they haven't thought it through. Either he's telling you the truth, he's who he says he is, or he's lying. And if you're believing something other than what he says, then you're calling him a liar. And it's a hard line. It's not something that you can dance around. You have to make a choice. We're here to make a choice. We're all called to choose. Now here in John 3:16, the most memorized and the most quoted scripture ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ is given to us. Now, remember, we did look at him who is, him who was, and who is to come. And I told you it'd be something that we'd look at again here. Jesus was in heaven with God. We read that in chapter 1. We know that he created all things, and we know that he knows all things. Nothing's a surprise. There's not any surprise. And we also read, I believe it was last week, when Jesus would not commit himself to men because he knew all men. We know that he knew Nicodemus's heart. We know he knows the heart of others that come to him. So he's not surprised. And there's nothing that he doesn't already have foreknowledge about. He has foreknowledge about everything. So understanding this and putting it into perspective, this was God's plan all along. From the beginning, it was God's plan to redeem his people back to himself. He knew that man would fall. He knew sin would enter into the world. And he knew that there was no way back to fellowship with God the Father except through Jesus Christ his Son, the perfect Lamb without spot or blemish, to take upon himself the sin or the condemnation of the world that was already there in place. Genesis 3:15 tells us this. He says, in the garden after the fall, and he says, I will put enmity. He's talking to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the word seed, her seed, is capitalized. And we know there's many things that that means, but you can go and look that up. His seed or her seed in this point is Jesus Christ. He had in the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, and even before Genesis, because he knew it was going to happen, he had a plan. He had a plan. So right here we see the prophecy of Jesus being the seed coming, and he'll be born of a woman, and Satan will be crushed by his heel. So Jesus is, he was, and is to come. And once again, we see including all of the Old Testament, or the first half of the book, if you will, all the way through to the second half of the book, it's all about Jesus. It's always all about him. There could be no creation without him. There could be no redemption without him. And there could be no eternal life without him. Now, some may say, if God knows or knew that all this was going to happen, why did he create us to begin with? If he knew that we're going to just bring grief to ourselves and even to him, why did he create us to begin with? He could have avoided all the pain, all the suffering, and he could have spared his own son. As I was praying over the message this week and meditating on the word, I believe the Lord gave me this thought. And this thought is that true love isn't true without sacrifice. True love isn't true without sacrifice. And sacrifice isn't needed unless pain and suffering exists. So you can't have one without the other. In his foreknowledge, our sin, which brought him pain and grieved him, we grieved him. We grieved him when we sinned against him. In his foreknowledge, he knew that that was going to happen. But he revealed his love for you and for me, and it's confirmed by his sacrifice of his only son. Now we be made in his image, also confirm our love for him and for one another through our sacrifice of ourselves in this broken world that we live in. And this is where we saw the Israelites here and the snakes and all of that. They were not walking in sacrifice. They were walking in greed, if you will. They were walking in selfishness. They were walking in what they wanted for themselves. But that's where it comes. When we come to be a believer of Jesus Christ, we come to the end of ourselves, and now we're starting to die to ourselves, and we're making sacrifices of ourselves because we live in this broken place, and we have to be broken as well. We are already broken regarding the fact that we're in condemnation without Jesus, but then our flesh has to be broken. Our whole spirit has to be broken in order to be reborn, because we need to come alive with our spirit and connect with Jesus Christ. And that's painful. That's not a pleasant experience, to be broken. It's through the pain and suffering that we experience in this life that bring us to that place, though, of brokenness, and awakens our spirit to the need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's then we can clearly see who he is. And we can clearly see what he's done and why he came, and the fact that he did it for you and he did it for me. And what an intimate relationship that is. And as we believe, we begin the journey of a spirit-filled relationship that overflows into the relationships around us. And that's the important thing, because here I want you to see this as well. Once we've been broken before the Lord and we received Him and we get our vertical relationship right with Jesus Christ, now we have to be broken and be able to receive our brothers and sisters because we know that they too need Him. And they're not always the most friendly people to be around. Church people can be the worst to be around sometimes. It's because so many times in a big churches particularly, and I'm not condemning big church, don't get me wrong, but when you have a room full of all kinds of people, there's a lot of people in there that are hurting and they're wounded and they lash out at other people because of the pain in their own lives. And they don't have the ability to be compassionate toward one another. And it's only until they come broken before the Lord that that brokenness then can be overflowing into relationships around them. And then they can receive other people where they're at as Jesus received us where we're at. And that's why we don't come to them with condemnation either. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. It was condemned already. Those who don't know Jesus or those who are in church that are growing, maybe they've accepted the Lord. And some times there's a room full of people that don't know the Lord. There's a lot of churches full of unsaved people. That's a shame to say, but it's true. And the reason that's true is because it's religion, not relationship, that they're being taught. And so when you're taught about relationship, sometimes the crowds aren't as big. Because that's not comfortable to hear. I don't want to hear about all that. I just want to be able to come and do my time and go, you know, and go live my life the way I want to. Then I'll come back next week and I'll do my time and go. And that's unfortunate how a lot of people see coming to church and being in relationship with other people. But the Spirit of God who breaks us flows through us to other people. And He will use you. As you're loving other people, He will use you in their lives, that they too then will become broken and they too can receive Him. We're all bound prior to Jesus in the law of sin and death, but we find ourselves through Him loving God and loving others, the two greatest commandments. The wonderful plan of salvation already in place all the way in the beginning. What a beautiful thought. God had a plan. And that's a neat thing to know. God always has a plan. Sometimes we wake up and our day's not going so good. And we're kind of like, Lord, you got a way to work this thing out? But He always has a way to work it out. It may not be how we expect it. It may not be what we actually asked for in the way that we thought we needed. But what He provides is the answer because it's Jesus Himself that fills that answer in our hearts. The more we're walking in faith, the more we're walking in relationship, the more the other stuff really doesn't matter. And I've told you guys many times how I can plan out way ahead of throughout a week how I'm going to handle conversations that I've never had. And I know people do that. I've got this thing going on right now with work regarding a customer that there's a potential I'm about to lose the biggest customer I have. And I've had this conversation in my mind for a week and a half now. How am I going to answer this? How am I going to address this? And if they say this, here's what I'm going to do. And then as I go through all that in my mind, the Holy Spirit says, I've got this. I've got this. And that took me about 3 or 4 days of processing because I'm slow. I'm the first to admit, I'm one of the slowest guys. I'm not the first one to grab it every time when Jesus speaks it. I have to kind of, and He said, okay, I'm going to say it several more times. You're going to get this. I've got this handled. Whether you keep it or whether you lose it, is your job your provision? Is this account your provision? Or am I your provision? And I have to look at that and say, God, you're it. You're it. So we leave that and we move on. And He will handle what needs to be handled. But the point is that He had that in plan all the way back in the beginning as well. He knew that I would be having these conversations with myself. And He was already prepared to handle it. He's done it already. It was in place from the beginning. Now, having given us this gospel message, Jesus makes it plain that we have to choose. Looking back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. As He's speaking about blessings and curses, He tells the Israelites this. He said, I've called heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And this is exactly what Jesus is laying out for us today. In these verses that we're studying this morning, it says, choose Him and live. choose life. He sits before us today. Blessings or curses? The way of the world is the curses. The way of the world is cursed already. The way of the world is condemned. But in Him there's life. So we choose Him or we choose the world. You choose Him and live. Reject Him and die. And again, there's no middle ground. There's no wavering here. So after giving us this choice, He now gives us a picture of the heart of the men who refuse Him. In verses 19 through 20, He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And I know that in the middle of the night, if you get up and have to go get a drink of water and something was left out in the hallway and you stumble over it, you don't remember what it was until you turn the light on. "Oh, man, I can't believe that got left out there. I wouldn't do leaving that out there." But in darkness, you don't know what makes you stumble because you're blinded to it. But when the light comes, then the choice has to be made. You see the stumbling block, but yet you choose to go over it anyway. And you choose to be tripped up. Jesus is the light of the world. He brings exposure to all the other things. And another example of how we see the connection or the foretelling between the Old Testament and the law, or the Old Testament and the New, is that the law was given as the light to expose men's sinful nature and to show him that he could not measure up to God's standard. The law was never given to save, but the law was given to bring exposure to one's sin. Now Jesus, who fulfilled that law, is now come as the light of the world, and he also exposes the sin in our hearts. But unlike the law, he gives us a way to escape, because he fulfilled the law, and therefore now he is, by grace and by faith, the way that we come to the Father. He gives us a way to escape this place of darkness. The problem with man is pride and selfishness. The problem with man is that he doesn't want to be under God's authority. And here's really where it comes down to. It comes down to an authority issue. I don't want to be under one's authority who tells me all the things I can and can't do. I don't want to be under one's authority who sets the rules. I want to be able to set my own rules. And that's what the world has come to. And that's the world that we live in. And if you take the thought process of the world and you lay it out and follow it step by step, then where are we headed? We're heading into complete moralless, unethical, and destructive society, which we're already in, but it's going to go a whole lot further than that. I mean, who defines morals if you don't submit to the one who created them? If you don't submit to the authority in place, then who's the one to decide what's right and what's wrong? And we see in our culture today that those choices and those lines are being crossed over and over and over again between same-sex marriages. Nobody wants to submit to the authority that says this is not right, because I created man to be with woman, not man to be with man. I created woman to be with man, not woman to be with woman. And so when all of these people are doing these lifestyles, and they call them the alternative lifestyles, and they're wanting to be free to choose what they want to do, they don't understand that they're going against the one who wrote the morality of what morality is and the law of morality. It's all completely and totally written by God, and you take Him out of it, it can be any way you want it to be. And the minute that you begin to acknowledge, and our government's acknowledging this, are right now about to vote on this in the Supreme Court, and I have a feeling I know which way it's going to go, because they're going to probably bend to the culture. Political correctness has taken over God's righteousness. And it's a shame, but that's the direction that it's going. But that's just one issue. There's many, many, many others. And as you go through this thing, who's going to say, that's wrong and that's right? If you don't have the one who dictates morality, who wrote it, then anything can be right. As long as it's right to you, well, what difference does it make? And that's the mentality they have. And since then, you hear stories of, I heard one, I guess, the other day, or not too long ago, where a daughter is marrying her dad. Her natural father, she's going to get married to him. And her statement was, well, who is anybody to judge me for that? Nobody can really dictate what love is. So, there you go. And pretty soon, people will be marrying their pets. I mean, one thing will go from one place to the other. It's just, and who's going to say it's right, wrong, or indifferent? It's, the fact is that without God, it can be whatever you want it to be. It kind of reminds me of Bob Ross, the painter. You remember Bob Ross, the PBS painter, the Afro guy, the white Afro guy? And he would paint, and he would paint. And he said, now in your world, it can be any way you want it to be. I'm going to put a tree in my world. You know, and he was a good artist too. I loved watching him paint. But the point is that he was creating his painting. God created the world, and in that, he put the tree where it needed to be. He put man where he needs to be. He put woman where she needs to be. He put righteousness where it's supposed to be. And man is the one who's come in and say, no, I don't accept that. I want it to be the way I want it to be, because my fleshly desire is not being met by your standard. And there's the problem. So Jesus, though, he comes and he gives us, unlike the law, he gives us the way to escape the darkness. But we have to choose. The flesh wants what it wants, and it fights against the light, scurrying around in the darkness, acting out all the evil desires of a hardened heart. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And if the world is in darkness, Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including ourselves. We are all part of this world. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But for those who do see the light, and for those who do accept it and walk in it, are accepted, as Paul continues in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, and such were some of you. In other words, we all have a past. We all come from somewhere, and some of those places that we come from are ugly places. They're bad places. But God, he came, he delivered us through Jesus Christ. He says, but some of these were such of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that leads us to verse 21. It says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And notice here he says, he who does the truth. That's important wording there. It's not he who hears the truth. It's he who does the truth. James 1:21 through 25 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, because by doing so you're deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, when we step into the light and we're born again, people see the change. Now, I do want to mention here that we're still living in this fleshly tent. We're still having this flesh to contend with. And that fleshly nature still wants to rear up and show its ugly head. And until we leave this world and we're with him in eternity, that's going to be kind of the battle that we have, the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. But part of walking in the light is knowing that when we fall down, he's faithful to pick us up. He'll dust us off. He'll put us right back on track. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is something I really want to encourage anyone who is a believer to see this, that if Jesus is willing to pick us up and wrap his arms around us and say, I love you. I know you've fallen, but I'm still loving you. You're still in relationship with me. Let's move forward. We as believers have to do that for one another as well. It's not about the sin. It's about the relationship and about encouraging them to get back up, walk forward. Jesus has not left you. He's still with you, and we're going to love them through those times. 1 John 2:1-3 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all's of the whole world, for anyone who would believe." And we've studied this before. Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and the help in the time of need." So the last thing you want to do when you fall is run away from God. The flesh does. That's what Adam did. Adam and Eve, they went and hid from God, like you can hide from God. So they go hiding, you know. "Where, Adam, where are you?" "Well, we're kind of over here." But that's the whole point. The flesh wants to run from God and keep you away because you feel that conviction of the sin. But the reality is we need to be running to God, and we need to run faster to him after we've fallen than any other time in our lives, because we need to reconnect and receive that grace, receive that forgiveness, receive that love, receive that joy, and walk in that in the fullness of what he means. And you are restored. You are reestablished. I'm getting my words all confused here. But you're reestablished in that relationship, and you have to be the one to run back to God. He's not going anywhere. He's waiting on you. And what did God say? "Adam, where are you? Come back to me. Come back to me, because where you are is not where you need to be." But we need to come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't run away from God when we've fallen, but we need to obtain that mercy and grace in the time of need. And Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What a blessed verse that is. He's living to intercede for us. He's living to intercede, and I believe he's right at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as we speak. So whatever burden you're carrying, whatever sin you may have struggled with or are struggling with, whatever's going on in your heart, whatever's going on, Jesus is interceding for you right now, and now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time of coming back to the Father. Now is the time to not run away from. We saw what happened to Jonah when he ran from God. And I personally don't want to find myself in whale vomit. We need to search him out. Seek him. Go after him. Find him. Hold on to him. And when that flesh does get in the way, we grab a hold of him even harder. Because he's our salvation. He's our hope. Jesus is the plan of salvation. He is. He was. He always will be. He's the one to come. He's the heart of the gospel. And it's in him that we see the heart of God. Because he had a plan. And he loved you enough to put that plan into motion. He loved me enough to put that plan into motion. Father, we ask that we see this clearly for what it is. We ask that you would just really open our hearts to understand the fullness of what you've intended through the very beginning, Lord. The very beginning, you laid it out for the plan to come forth, Lord. And we are so thankful. We come as a hungry people for you. We come as a thankful people. We come as a people who praises you and glorifies you because you have loved your people enough to make the ultimate sacrifice. May we come and be willing to also make that sacrifice that we die to ourselves and walk in the fullness of the rebirth, being born again in the Spirit and connected with you and be with the Father. And even in that, as Hebrews says, we can come boldly to the throne, and we can come behind the veil because the veil has been torn. It's been removed. We now come directly to the throne room, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus is sitting with the Father, and we are welcome there because of Jesus himself. And what a glorious place. Father, we ask that you'll just open our hearts to want to be closer and closer to you in all that we do. And we thank you. We praise you. We glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.